Thank you. Thank you, Eric, and thanks to the elders and all the congregation for the invitation. It's just it's nice to be invited anywhere anymore. You know, get an invite for dinner. I'm just overwhelmed. So thanks a lot for that, and I appreciate you very much. And, of course, Eric doesn't realize, but I know that none of you were offended by the fact that I'm a fan of the University of Alabama. None. Everybody loves Alabama, so I'm really thankful for the opportunity to talk about friendship this today, and I want to talk about it tomorrow as well. But the reason is that so many people underestimate the value of this. We tend to view friends as something that's nice and good to have. We all want friends, and we think, you know, it's nice because, I mean, every now and then you want to do something on the weekend, and having somebody over or having somebody invite you over is nice. Spend a little time with some friends. We view them really as something that's important for entertainment, but not necessary for life. And what I want to try to emphasize for you is that friendship, from God's perspective, is necessary for life. It is necessary, indeed, I would say, for your salvation. And I want us to think about it from that perspective. We cannot live without friends. When you take together all that the Bible teaches, this becomes true. And that's true not merely because of the fall, but actually because of the nature of God Himself and we being created after the image of God. That's why this is so. Because you know that the living God is not a solitary being like Allah, the imaginary God of the Muslims. He doesn't live alone. He is one God who exists eternally in three persons. And the three persons are absolutely co-equal. They're equal in power and in glory, fully divine. But there's only one God, not three gods. God is one and three. And His unity is not more fundamental than His triunity, than his threeness. Threeness and oneness are equally ultimate. And so that means that God is to be understood in both ways. And we are to understand Him as He is. He is one God who exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we then are created after the image of God. And that means a lot of things, but it means that when the world looks at us, they ought to be able to see something of the glory of the invisible God Himself. Now, our catechisms teach us that Adam was created after the image of God. And then it describes it this way. He was perfect in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures. And, of course, that's true. My point is that's not all that's true about being in the image of God. Being an image bearer of God means that you reflect His glory. And that means more than simply having certain qualities that are true of you as an individual. You do have knowledge. And Adam, of course, had righteousness. He was perfectly upright. And you are able to communicate. All those things are reflect the image of God, reflect who God is and what He's like. But since God exists in a triune communion, and remember the word community is a form of that, communion, community is a Christian idea, but it's a Christian idea because that's what God is. He is a holy triune community. That means then that image bearing must be something that is shown forth in community for us. And this is implied in the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. God made man after His own image and commanded them to take dominion. It's not that each individual bears the image of God, but particularly male and female in a communal bonding, a bond of relationships. Thank you. male and female in a communal relationship with each other show forth that image. In the same way, it's impossible for man in isolation from others fully to show forth the image of God. We have to live in communion with other men. And we do so. We do so in the family. We do so in society. Preeminently, the most important family we're part of is the family of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. And it's these relationships, you see, that make us who we are. So we live together, each individual, showing forth the image of God most fully in the context of life in communion with others. Only in fellowship with others can we display to the world what God is like. And this is so because God himself is a triune community. I meant to read 1 John, the opening verses of 1 John. I want you to listen to this now in light of these things. And I'm going to knock this off and make a mess. And so let me put this somewhere. Okay, let me read 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be made full. Now listen to that. That's an amazing statement. John is saying, you need to understand that the life we have, the life we share is the life of God. Eternal life is God's life. It's not some vitamin that you get from heaven. You know, you ask Jesus in your heart and then the next day you get a little package from heaven that says, eternal life, take one every day, one a day, and you'll be fine. Eternal life is being brought into the communion of the eternal God. And so if you have eternal life, that means you're sharing the life of God. And that's what John says here. He says, we're telling you this because that life was manifested to us. The life that the Father, that was with the Father, has been manifested to us in the Son. And now we are declaring this news to you so that you can have fellowship with us. And he's not saying, we want you to join our church so that you can be part of our fellowship and come to our fellowship suppers and, you know, our parties and things and join in worship with us. He's saying, our fellowship, you understand, is with the Father and with the Son. He doesn't say, and by the Spirit, but that's the implication. He's saying, when you're called into communion with God, you're brought into that glorious eternal triune communion. That's life. That's eternal life. That is the life that was manifested to us in the Son. And your life, then, is a sharing, a partaking of that communion that is the Father's and the Son's and the Spirit's. God's identity is social in character. He is irreducibly triune. God is who he is because of the relationships he sustains as Father, Son, and Spirit. He is the Father because he has eternally generated the Son. And the Son is the Son because he's been eternally begotten by the Father. And the Spirit is the Spirit because he's eternally indwelt the Father and the Son and proceeded forth from them as the breath of God. He is, in this sense, a relational being. And so is man. We are relational beings. Just as God cannot be understood apart from those relationships that he sustains in himself, so man cannot be understood or adequately defined apart from his social relationships with others. And these social relationships are reflective of the triune relationships that exist in God. So, we're told, all families draw their name from the Father in heaven. Husbands imitate the divine husband, the second Adam, and how he relates to his bride. Fathers are to follow the pattern of the divine Father. as they deal with their children. Kings and rulers are to conform and follow the pattern of the divine king, the sovereign ruler over all. And further, we are who we are because of the relationships we sustain to others. Obviously, this is seen in our family relationships. You've been molded by your families, your father and your mother. And in some ways, even if you never knew your father or mother, that's what we're seeing more and more, and adoptive parents are seeing this more and more. Even children that never really knew in a conscious way their parents are affected by their parents. It's a mystery. I can't explain it, but I think it's a reality, and it seems to be more and more clear that that's so. But obviously, growing up in a home, you're molded by it is. So no matter how much you say, I don't ever want to be like my dad, you end up in a few years saying the same things he said, just like mom. You repeat the same, oh, I'm never going to say that to my children. And then, what is it? 15 years later, there you are saying the very thing that you said you would never say. All of that is all true. You think like you think. You view the world like you view the world because of your families. And that's for good or ill, obviously. All of us, none of us had sinless parents. None of them were sinlessly perfect. And so we come into the world with things that need to be reformed and transformed. And the way we look at the world has to be transformed by God and His Word and His Spirit, as the Spirit opens our eyes to understand the things and to see things in a new way, in a right way. And so we are affected by our fathers, our mothers, our brothers, our sisters, our friends, our aunts and uncles, our grandparents, and our relationships with others. We're molded by our friends. So you have many of your tastes are defined by the group, or the group of friends that you hang out with. You like certain music because they liked it. You grew to like it yourself. You like certain movies because they thought they were cool. Or whatever it is, we are affected by those around us and molded and shaped by those around us, which is why the Bible tells us, walk with wise men, and you will be wise. But the companion of fools will suffer for it. And you say, why? Well, I'm not foolish. I'm wise. Walk with fools a little bit and see what happens to your wisdom. You're not a self-contained little automaton with a program that's hardwired into you that nobody around you affects you. You like to think of yourself that way. See? When we're young and teenagers, you used to think, oh, I can go there. I won't be affected by those people. They won't affect me. No, because I'm made out of titanium. You know, nothing touches me. Nothing scratches me. I always do the damage. Nobody damages me. That's just not the way it is. Because that's not who you are. You're created to be affected by those around you, molded and shaped by those around you, which is why you have to be careful sometimes about those around you. We're shaped and influenced by the people around us, by our influences, by what we have heard, by what we have seen, our experiences, our education, our callings, our jobs, the relationships we sustain, the interactions we've had. All of those define us. And of course, most importantly and most fundamentally, we're molded by the communion we have with the triune God through Jesus, His Son, by the Spirit. And this, more than anything else, determines who we are. But remember how the Spirit transforms you. He doesn't transform you by, sticking a little tube into your head at night and pouring in stuff so that you wake up and you're all new, you're different. He transforms you by working through those around you. Not apart from the body, but through the body. You are saved through your communion with the body of Christ. Just like your little finger is healthy and strong because it's connected to your hand, which is connected to your body. And if your little finger decided it didn't want to be a part of this body anymore, it wanted to be on its own, alone with God, and go off on a mountain trip and have that wonderful fellowship with the Lord, The little finger would have it for about, what, an hour and a half before it starts stinking and rotting. And that's what happens to you when you cut yourself off from the communion of the body. You're not saved apart from the body. You're saved as a part of the body. And it's important that we change our perspective about that. I'm getting ahead of myself because I want to say that next hour or sometime along the way. But it's okay to hit it now because it needs to be hit over and over again since we've been so influenced by this. You see, this means that we don't have some essence of being inside ourselves. You know, you don't have to go off and try to find yourself. You're here. That's you. Look in the mirror. That's you. I mean, it only takes a few seconds to find yourself. Just find a mirror and look, and there you are. That's you. Because the reality of who you are is not deep down hidden inside of you. It is you. We have to realize we're made in God's image, and we are who we are because of our relationships with others and those around us. And so there's no isolated kernel of who I truly, really am inside me. I am defined by my relationship. So that if I ask you, who are you? What do you respond? You immediately start telling me all your relationships, where you're from, where you live, who you're related to. I mean, that's who you are, what you do for a living. You can't, if you woke up with amnesia, total amnesia, and you had no identification with you, you would not know who you are. Unless somebody comes up to you and says, "Hey, Joe, how you doing?" You go, "I'm Joe. I'm so happy to have you. Who else am I? What else am I?" Because he has to tell you who you are. You don't know that inside you. That's not something that's inside you. That's something that you learn through your relationships with others. And that begins at conception, by the way. You begin to know who you are because you start hearing things from mom. And from dad, and from brother and sisters, if you have them, and from the music that's played. And you come into the world, when you're born on that birthday, you come into a world, distinct person already who's been defined for 9 months by all the things and interactions and experiences you've had already. You've had a lot of interaction with people long before you were conscious of it. That's the way this works. My identity is inescapably connected with those with whom I'm in relationships with. And so an individual can show forth the image of God only within the context of life in the community, in community with others. Only in fellowship with others can we fully display to the world what God is like. It takes the entire church to do that, not just you as an individual. And this is why God, after he created man, immediately declares that it's not good. Something's not good about Adam. Now, what was not good? He had knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. He had dominion over the creatures. He had all the things that our catechism says define him as an image maker of God. But God says, well, that's not good. What was lacking? What made Adam not good right after creation, before the fall? You hear what it was? It's not good. What? That man be alone. Why? Because he's created after me, God says. I'm not alone. And my image bearer can't be alone. That would be a heresy. I'd have to call him Allah and it'd be terrible. It'd be terrible. I can't have that. No, we can't do that at all. My image bearers have to be like me. They have to be in relationship with others. And so God creates a woman to be a friend, a companion. And he bonds Adam and Eve, his wife, into this personal, structured, covenantal bond so that they can live together as friends and be fruitful like God. And so the woman is created for his fellowship and fruitfulness in order that he can be like God himself, a life-giving, sacrificial, loving, productive, fruitful community. This had to be so if Adam was to be the image bearer of God. And thus, friendships and binding relationships with others are not peripheral to the image of God. They are central to it. And that you see this also in the fall, don't you? When Adam sins, it's not just that his individual soul is corrupted. And we love to think of sin this way. This is the way teenagers do it, and I'm not only teenagers. I shouldn't pick on teenagers, because old guys, really old guys like me, they do the same thing. They think of it as just, my sin only affects me. It's my business. You just stay away from me, because what I do is what I do, and it's none of your business what I do. That's the way we like to think, because we think sin is something that's just internal. It only affects me. But it never just affects you, does it? Think, does it? Do the sins of others just not affect you at all? No, they affect you all the time. And the closer the person is to you who sins, the more severe the effect. Yes? Because you're created after the image of God. You're connected with other people. And what you do affects those around you. So with Adam's sin, what happened? He lost his fellowship, his communion with God, his friendship with God. But that meant also he lost his friendship with his wife. So he's actually willing at that point to let her be destroyed. God had said, in the day you eat of that, you will die. Adam says, I need to explain this. Actually, I did do it, but this woman that you gave me, she gave it to me, and yeah, I ate. Well, of course I would eat. I mean, who could say no? So it's her that needs, and he is willing. You see, what he's doing there is cutting himself off from her so that she can get the punishment and he can get off. That's sin. But it destroyed not only Adam's relationship with God, but Adam's relationship with his wife. And, of course, it ultimately cuts Adam off from the world, doesn't it? He is cut out, and his relationship to the world changes. And God has to restore all these relationships, and he does it by his grace and mercy, coming to Adam, making him confess, which he finally does, clothing him with sacrificial clothing, so that he can understand the penalty of sin and know how severe what he's done is. And then beginning to learn to live again, but now living outside of the sanctuary and having to grow up in a world that's affected by sin. This was a failure, you see, not just a rebellion against God. It is a failure of friendship. It is a denial of his calling as God's image bearer, rather than laying down his life for his wife and for the race. He sought to save his life. And if you seek to save your life, you lose it. That's the rule. Adam sought to save his life. He ends up losing everything. Sin fragments the God-ordained unity of life. And when this is destroyed, all meaning and purpose is lost. And so we no longer know who we are. You lose yourself. You're cut off from communion with God, which is your fundamental identity. And you lose yourself in a universe that becomes incomprehensible to you. Man in sin, alienated from God, from the creation, from others, even from himself. And so he is blind to the true understanding of everything. And he's truly messed up. And he needs a lot of psychological help. And understand, I'm using that in a biblical way. The word psyche is soul. He needs a lot of soul help to begin to understand himself again. We're all in need of that. And so salvation is the restoration. It's the putting back together of man and mankind. It involves far more than just the forgiveness of sins, which of course is essential. I'm not diminishing that or not trying to minimize that. But it's bigger than the forgiveness of your individual sins. It's bigger than you as an individual being reconciled to God. It's bigger than that. It involves the full restoration of man to God, to himself, to other men, and even to the creation as a whole. And it doesn't all happen at once. As you see from people who get converted out of a life of chaos and corruption and evil, what happens is they begin to grow and they pick up these pieces as time goes on. So they first realize they're forgiven and they're thankful for that, but they're not reconciled to themselves. They have all kinds of issues and problems. And that has to be worked out as time goes on. The Spirit works it out. But He works it out through you, doesn't He? If I'm not joined vitally and put in a vital communion with others, I'm going to be messed up all my life, even though my sins may be forgiven. I don't learn to be human without being around other human beings. And salvation puts you in a family that's the new humanity in Christ Jesus, so that you can learn to be human again. You're reunited to the world. And all of a sudden, one of the things that converts often say is, I feel at home, finally. I feel at home. Yeah, that's right. Because you are. Because this world is your home. It's not your enemy. It's not a big threatening place. It is your home. It is your Father's house. And you're here in your home. Good for you. That's it. You feel at home with the world. You feel at home and at rest with other people. Now all of a sudden you can begin to care about others outside yourself. You get bigger. You feel at home with yourself as well. You begin to see some of the connections as to why you react like you do, and you beg God to change you and help you, and you talk to your friends about it, and your friends help you. And so when you begin to lose your temper, your friends go, hey, what's going on, man? You're losing your temper again, and I'm going to have to run away from you because you're being an angry guy. Stop it. And you go, yeah, thank you. You're right. Help me. Your friends help you. And you learn these things from one of your friends who teaches you. And then as you talk together with your other friends, you learn things even better. As you the things you've heard, you talk about, and God helps you to understand them even better. And the whole of the communion, the community, enables you to grow in your salvation. You become whole again. You're put together piece by piece. All that sin shattered is restored. And all of this, you see, salvation involves this because you're created after the image of God. And for this reason, everyone longs for salvation and wholeness, even though they don't talk about it like that. But you give me the deepest, darkest pagan in the world, and if I can get him to be honest for a moment, and I ask him, what do you want? What do you want out of life? You know what he'll say? I'd like to be happy, and I'd like to have some people that care about me, and I'd like to be able to love others. What is that? That's salvation. That's who God is. You want to be like God. The only thing I can remember in my days of rebellion was that I just wanted to be happy. And that was kind of the driving thing. And if you stop people at the mall or on the street and just say, hey, let me ask you something. What do you want? What's the main thing you want? You know what they'll say 9 times out of 10. I just want to be happy. I'd like to be happy. I'd like for my children to be happy, and I'd like for you to be happy. You know, everybody wants to be happy. And there's a reason for that. You're created after the ever-blessed God. And blessedness means that deep, fundamental, overwhelming fullness of joy. That's who God is. You're created after His image. And so when you don't have that, you want it. And you see, I used to say, boy, that's such a shallow answer. You want to be happy. But the more I think about it, that's not at all a shallow answer. That's exactly what you've been created for. That's where you're headed, and that's what you will enjoy for all eternity, full and true happiness. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's exactly the way you've been created to be. Jonathan Edwards pointed this out. Jonathan Edwards was an amazing, amazing thinker, and he did a lot of thought about the Trinity and what it means to be created by this triune God. And he says that since the eternal happiness of God is social, consisting in the infinitely blessed union and felicity of the persons of the Trinity, so that they are happy in one another, it is impossible, Edward says, that man could be happy cut off from love and communion. He just points out what the Bible tells us. And that's exactly right. You're too much like God to enjoy being alone. And that doesn't mean you don't enjoy sometimes a peace and quiet. You know, you got to sleep sometime, right? You got to sleep, and it's nice to sit down and just take some deep breaths and have some time to think and to pray. It's not that you want to be around 1,000 people all the time screaming and yelling. Nobody could live like that. But the point is, the reason why those brief respites and rest and the time alone is so nice is because you know that's not all there is. I can tell you, if you go up on a mountaintop, you might enjoy that for an hour or a few hours or half a day, but after a while, you're pretty anxious to start saying, you know, it'd be nice to get back home. It'd be nice to be with everybody again, see what's going on and hear what's happening. And if you can't talk to people or something while you're off by yourself, you start getting a little bit miserable and you start getting lonely. And why is it that you're lonely? Why is it that that is so painful? Why is that going to be that is already, I think, the biggest problem in our society, one of the biggest. And it's going to get worse because of the lack of birth, the birth rates being so low. I read a couple of articles just about what's happening in China. It is so devastating. The one-child policy is coming home now. And you have all these old people that are by themselves because their children have died or they got killed or something happened. Now they're all alone and they are in absolute misery. And you cannot read that stuff without thinking, ah, well, that's what you get, you stinking commies. You can't respond like that. These are people. And it kills me to think about all these old people in China and in Europe and now here that have nobody to call, that'll call them on the phone, nobody to ask how they're doing, nobody to say, hey, you want to go get a piece of bread sometime? You want to drink some water with me? Why is loneliness so killing? You know why. It's because you're created after the image of the triune God who is not alone and never has been and has always rejoiced in his Son. And his Son rejoiced in him. And the Spirit rejoiced in the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son rejoiced in the Spirit. And they each try to exalt one another. They seek to honor one another. And so the Father says, I want all glory to go to the Son. The Son goes, not at all. I will have all glory go to my Father. And the Spirit goes, well, don't leave me out. I want glory going to both the Father and the Son. And the Father and Son turn around and say, absolutely not. You're the one as the glorifier, so you get all the glory. And they continually seek to glorify one another. And that's what it means for God to glorify himself. You see, it's not selfish. It's that the Father's seeking to give all glory to the Son, and the Son returns it to the Father. That's what's going on there. It is this that makes loneliness so painful. You were created not to be alone. And when you are alone, it is soul killing. It's only a man who's hardened by sin who wants to be away from everybody. You see, there is. You say, well, I know somebody who likes being alone, lives by himself. Okay, well, he actually doesn't live by himself absolutely. Somebody does something for him, and if there's no human being, God is keeping him alive, so he's not by himself. But let's go along with that and say, yeah, here's a guy who's a hermit, lives by himself. And what's he like? Well, he's a weirdo, because if you live by yourself, you get weirder and weirder. And that's why families that isolate themselves, you know, I've heard these Christian families, they want to get away from all this horrible culture, so they move away into this wilderness area where their nearest neighbor's 300 miles away, and they're so happy because now it's just us, and we are pure, and we're going to be faithful, and we're a faithful family. You can't have all these corrupting influences of the world. And you have weird children, and they scare you. They're not normal, and you're not. And it makes me scared to look at you. I don't like the way... You are weird when you do that. That's not good for you. You become less human. Sin is going your own way. It is selfishness. It's seeking your own desire. It's an idolatrous self-love, which ultimately is not love, but really hatred. And the proverb says, it's only the self-centered fool who isolates himself. The man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. Proverbs 18:1. He rages against all wise judgment. You think it's good to be alone? You think it's good to isolate yourself and your family? You're raging against all wisdom that's ever been in the world. You're a foolish person. and it's going to catch up with you. Sin cuts you off from communion with God and with others, and it isolates you, and it makes you less human and more beastly. And so we talk about people being a lone wolf, which is weird even for wolves. But you see, you become beastly. You're not really, you're a caricature of a human being. That's not the way human beings are to live. But when a man is reconciled to God, you know what happens? He confesses his sin and he's transformed into a more personable, sociable being. And all of a sudden you say, I really like that guy. He's got a lot of good qualities. I like him. He's enjoyable because he's been reconciled to the triune God and begins to be more human again. Edward says that this longing to be alone, he says, the painfulness of loneliness, I think is what Edward is talking about. He says, far from this being the result of sin, it's the result of being like God himself. And here, he's talking now about this desire for companionship, for sexual relationships, for being in this a bonded, lifelong relationship with someone else and with other friends. He said, we sometimes think, that's the desire. That's because you're not, we've sinned and we're weak. And our weakness is that we depend on other people and we don't depend on ourselves. And we're not self-sufficient. And we would be if we were sinless, is the implication. And that's false. That's satanic, by the way. That's satanic philosophy. That's not at all the way it is. You don't desire a sexual relationship because you're sinful. You desire it because you're like God. And that's what Edwards is saying. He says, far from that being the result of sin, it's the result of being like God himself. And listen to what Edwards says. The more perfect any creature is, the more strong this inclination. Not less. The more holy you are, the more you want a sanctified sexual relationship with another person. The more you want true, real, genuine friendships. That's not a sign of weakness. It's not a sign of the effects of sin. It's the effect of being more like God. Man is like God. His happiness consists in communion. And it's by the work, and it's so because, you see, by the work of Jesus, we are made, Jesus is the perfect image of the Father, and we are restored to full image bearing through him. Listen again to Paul in Romans 8. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So being reconciled to God, we're taught by him how to live, and we learn to live like God himself lives in holy, loving communion with one another. And we learn to do this as we see Jesus doing it, and as we see and hear what the Bible teaches us about what God is like. So we marry and we learn to love our wives by learning how Jesus loves his bride, the church. We learn how to deal with our sons as fathers because we think about how the Father deals with us as his sons. We learn how to live together, esteeming one another highly in love as we observe how the Father and the Son and the Spirit constantly esteem one another highly and care and honor one another. Being godly means being like God. Learning to live like God lives. You have to learn to live in communion with others, like the Father lives with the Son, and the Son with the Father, and the Spirit with the Father and the Son. The sacrificial love, you see, that Jesus displays for the church, it's not simply a love for sinners straight on. It is the overflow of the love that he shares with the Father and the Spirit. John says in John's epistle and elsewhere, God is love. And when he says that, he is saying that love exists between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and that is definitive of who God is. There can be no understanding of God apart from the understanding that he is a triune being who exists in a communion of love. And we are brought to share in that love. Listen to John 15. Jesus says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus tells you, this is how you maintain communion. The way I do it is I obey my Father. the way you abide in our in my love, which is the love of the Father, which is the love of the Spirit, is that you do what we say. You maintain that friendship with us. Salvation consists then in being, and this is Edwards again, being swept up in the divine communion of love. John 14, listen to what Jesus says. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home, our abode with him. What's going on here? Edward says, what's happening is God in his mercy is sweeping you up now and making you part of this holy communion, this community of love, this eternal community of love that God is. We're brought into the family as his children, and we share in the same love that exists between the Father and the Son. Have you noticed John 17 when Jesus is praying? He says, he describes it this way, his relationship with his people in connection with the Father. He says, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Now listen to that. This is an amazing thing. He says, what has happened here is that they've become united to me just as I'm united to you. And so we are all now one. We're in union together. And he says, I want, this has to be so that the world can understand the incarnation. Why did it happen? And secondly, so that my people can understand that you love them in the same way and to the same degree as you love me. Now, is that the way you think of God's love for you? You know what? It's hard for me to think that way. I know God loves this. I know God loves Jesus. The Father loves Jesus. And I think he puts up with me. But Jesus says, that's wrong. Sorry. That's not the truth. That is a lie. Because the truth is, the Father loves me. The Father loves you just like he loves me. His love is not distinct. I can't distinguish between his love for you and his love for me. You have the same love. You're brought into the same communion. You are his sons. You're not the son. You're not the eternal son, but you are the sons of God. You are the children of God. You're his family, and he loves his family. And he doesn't have favorites in his family. In the redeemed community, it is in this redeemed community that the image of God is restored. And that is salvation, being made whole again. So to be saved is not to be called into a private one-on-one relationship, but into a koinonia, a living fellowship with God in and through his family. Paul says to be called by God is to be called into the fellowship of his Son. And the calling of the gospel, you see, is the invitation to join the fellowship of life in God through union with the Son by the power of the Spirit. That this life always involves communion with the rest of the family. I can't have communion with God if I don't have communion with you. That's what John says, right, in his first epistle. Don't talk about loving God when you hate your brother. That is not possible, because your brother is part of this communion. And if you don't love your brother, you don't love God. Because you're despising his work. His work is to unite us into this communion of love. Walking in light, walking in the favor of God, means walking in fellowship with the household and family of God. And there is no walking with God individually which doesn't involve walking in communion with the brothers and sisters in the family. Our individual fellowship with God is always through our membership and active communion with the family of God. And this helps us understand the benediction that sometimes you hear. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. What is being said here? The fellowship, the communion of the Spirit is not merely my personal communion with the Spirit. Rather, the communion of the Spirit is the communion with the created family that the Spirit has made, the body that the Spirit forms. It's not merely personal communion, but the Spirit-created fellowship with the family of God. That is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit that is produced by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God. And it is this communion with our friends that molds us and shapes us into the image of Christ Jesus. We are transformed not by some unmediated power of God, but through others. You can't be conformed to Jesus by yourself. And that's the mistake of American and, I guess, worldwide evangelicalism. This individualism that I want to pick up on next hour is the big problem in the church. We've got to get by it. We've got to get around it. We've got to get through it. You can't be conformed to Jesus by yourself. That takes friends. Not merely having Jesus as your friend, but having redeemed sinners as your friends. That's how Jesus delivers you from sin, and you can't be saved otherwise. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand these things. Help us to see the reality of this so that we can see how important it is to maintain faithful and godly friendships and relationships with one another. Uphold us, O Lord. Bless your church. Bless this congregation. For Jesus' sake, amen.